Joshua chapter 24, starting in verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. He said, Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, The Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we would ask now, through your Spirit, our hearts would be changed, that we would be like Joshua, proclaiming that we would serve you, that we would get rid, O Lord, of the many, many gods that we are tempted to seek, that we would just simply cast them away, recognizing that you are the one true God, and that we would not have the arrogance, as the Israelite people did, of believing this is something that we, in our own power, can do. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, at the beginning of this series in Joshua, which we started early in the fall, we went to the book of Deuteronomy and we heard the words that he was given, that the Lord is leading you and the Lord is with you and the Lord will never forsake you. Do you believe that's true? After many, many months studying this book, after much brokenness in your own life and certainly in the life of this body and the world we live in, do you still believe it's true? Is there anything in your life where you wonder, it's not big enough? The gospel's not big enough. He's not big enough to handle this situation, this moment. The addiction is too strong. The sin is too great. I can't do it. I wondered that myself on Friday. A dear friend and I met, and he's undergoing a situation that's so hard. And he literally fell down on his knees in my office and he wept hard tears. And I wondered as he wept and I wept, is the gospel big enough? Can I really say to him, he's leading you. He is with you, though this hurts so bad and it's so uncertain what will happen next. Do I really believe that he will never forsake him? It's important to be honest and to pause and to wonder, because the world in which we live in has enemies so great and so big and so powerful that we'll be tempted to wonder. And when we do, we ask, oh God, please don't let me lose my faith. Don't let me be overcome by the circumstance. And so at the end of his life, Joshua has called the Israelite people together. And he's called them to remind them through their short history with him that he did lead. He is with them. He has not and will not forsake them. But then Joshua gives them a choice. He says to them, here in the middle of this text, middle of verse 14, he says, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Grammarians tell us that this word, this tense, is called continuous action. This is not as if Joshua is saying this one time and not calling the Israelite people to say it at one time. It has a past, it has a presence, and it has a future. It is as if he's saying, I have and my family and my house serve the Lord. I am presently now and my house serving the Lord. And I will and my house and my family serve the Lord. It's continuous action. It's not a one-time prayer at a summer camp or on a mission trip. It is daily. It is daily. I will serve this day. Joshua gave him four options. The four options are right there in verses 14, 15, and 16. The first is this. Will you serve the gods of your fathers? It's interesting in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 24, he speaks about Abraham's father. Abraham's father served the Babylonian gods, the many, many gods. This is the first choice that Joshua is giving them. Are you going to serve the Lord or are you going to serve the gods of your fathers? Again, these were the many Babylonian gods that were beyond the river Euphrates. It was a pantheon of gods, many, many, many gods. We know in some cultures today that still exist. Go to China or other parts of Asia and you'll see it. So many. When we have gone with our youth group to those parts of the world, we witness what that means as the idols are everywhere of which these people serve. He gives them a second option. He says, will you serve the gods of Egypt? Here they're speaking of a different type of god, the gods actually that the Lord himself went against with the 10 plagues. It's the god of the river Nile, the god of sun, who they believed embedded in the Pharaoh was very powerful. But they were rendered impotent as the Lord, the one true Lord, defeated them with the many plagues. He then offers a third option. It's called the gods of the Amorites. This is the gods of the present people in which the Israelites find themselves. They're surrounded. These are their neighbors. And they were wicked gods. And that demanded unbelievable sacrifices, of which I'll talk about in a moment. But the fourth option was this. Or will you serve the Lord? Will you serve the Lord? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As I was preparing this passage, I asked the question, why is it that people throughout history have created and sought after gods? I want to suggest four things. There are many more, but I want to suggest four. I think the way in which you discern why it is and how it is that people seek after gods and create them and pursue them is if you listen to the prayers that they pray to them. Listen to what other tribes pray. Listen for what other people pray to their gods, even though their gods are not alive. Four things. They pray for provision. They're facing a world in which they need the basic needs of life. And throughout history, as many have been in agrarian cultures, they are seeking to use the earth to produce food and to provide for their families the basic needs. But they know as people that they have no control over the elements. And so they create gods. gods with whom they can pray to and say, will you, God of the sun, give the needed light to the crops? Or will you, God of the storms and the rain, give appropriate water that these plants may grow up? Will you, gods, provide so that I may provide for my family? And when one God doesn't provide, or he provides too strongly and it brings destruction, what do? Well, they create another God. Another God. Second reason people create gods is for protection. The protection is often against other people's gods. And so they create them as if they're more powerful, that they might go against and defend this people against another God. And though both gods, if they're not the living God, are impotent, they believe. They believe that there's power. And rituals start. A third reason, beyond provision and protection, that people create gods is for peace. The world produces so much anxiety. Depression is not a new issue for this generation of people. The stress and anxiety of what it means to face enemies and to provide for your people causes some to simply go and create a god that they might have peace. But there's another reason. And the reason is that they might perceive appropriately the world in which they live in. The big questions in life. Perception means the process of seeking to understand. So even as they create gods for provision and protection and peace, they also create gods for perception. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose? What is the purpose of this people? What happens when I die? In the book of Romans, God speaks of perception. Verse 20, this is what he says. For his, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly perceived through general revelation, through natural revelation. God's attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So out of a futile mind, they deny what's present about God. And they create their own. Even the people of Israel did. As Moses and Joshua delayed coming down, what did they do? They created a god and they began to worship it. Provision, protection, peace, and perception. This is why, ever since the fall, people have created gods. And it's the same reason why you and I today create and serve many gods. What are the gods in your life beyond the living God? Christianity in our time has a danger of living with slogans. We're a slogan culture. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is more than a slogan. I'm confident that if I said right now, how many of you would boldly confess, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? I'm confident that nearly every hand would go up. And I'm also confident that for many, many, many here, that really is your desire. Many of you, somewhere in your house, you may even have that on a plaque. But is it true? One of the gods of our culture right now is to say, as for me and my house, we will serve God and something else. And that something else we have created because we haven't trusted God for his provision. We haven't trusted God for his protection. We haven't trusted God for his peace. We haven't trusted God in what His Word says about who we are for the right perception. So instead, we know it's right because we're in a conservative church to nod amen to the truth. Of course, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But practically speaking, instead of God being the core, everything, we treat Him a lot like a seasoning. He's part of all of our lives. But more than anything, He's just kind of a flavoring we sprinkle. Nope, He's not going to have it. He's too jealous. He's too big. He's too powerful. And you know it. And so do I. It's like this. January 24th. Tomorrow morning, the 25th, the YMCA is going to look different than it did on January 4th. Why? We're 3 weeks in to New Year's resolutions. It was fun for a while. I'm going to do it this time. But now, I can actually find a treadmill. If I would go. It's as if I took a slogan, just do it. Put it on a shirt and said, look at me, I'm in shape. Mark, are you going to get in shape this year? Yes, I'm just going to do it. What are you doing? I'm wearing the shirt. That is a God of our culture. It's a God of our culture. We pursue those gods because we don't trust Him for provision. We don't trust Him for His power and protection. We don't trust Him for His peace, and we don't trust Him for His perception. And what happens is when we don't, we become futile in our thinking. And people, we can create the most insane gods. The third option that Joshua gave the people of Israel was to serve the God of the Amorites. The primary God of the Amorites was Moloch. Moloch was a god that they created that demanded their children to be sacrificed. And so the people would gather together and they would bring their children to a statue that had been created, and the children would be burned. Why? Because they were futile. They were futile in their thinking. And there they would place their infant, a child that they had to, at some level, have loved. But in the weirdness of what they were thinking in terms of the God they created, they would lay it there. And it would scream, and it would hurt, and it would burn, and it would die. Even Milton in Paradise Lost speaks of this. And he speaks of the tears of the children being deafened by the noise of the drums and the tambourines. Today, there's a God. And that God is receiving babies that, as Bonnie said this morning, and Mary Jane, never have a chance to take a breath. And our God hates it. But what happens? What happens is a young woman or an older woman, it doesn't matter, gets pregnant and didn't want to. Her name was Linda. And when Linda discovers that something now is growing inside of her, she begins to wonder in perception, what am I to do? She begins to think about the provision. How can I provide for this child, and who's going to provide for me? She begins to wonder, how can I tell my parents, who certainly will be my enemy? Who will protect me from them? How can I have peace? And there are places she can go, friends and people who will say, get an abortion. You said that's the quick and the easy way out. It's quick, but it is not a way out. And it is not easy. I know there are women here today who've done that. I know there are men here today who have paid to have that done. It's too big a group for it not to be true. And I want you to know, Jesus has so much compassion for you. He does. I promise He does. He's able to pull you out of the shame of that decision you made. It's wicked, I know. But you would be the first to say it wasn't really quick and it wasn't really easy. It's happening. We can't serve that God. I've told the story, I think, here before. I've told it many times. I'm not sure I've preached it yet, actually, but I'm going to share it this morning. Just a couple years before I moved here, I had an intern in the church I served in St. Louis. Her name was Hillary Cuba. Not Hillary Cuba, Hillary Franklin. Hillary married a young man from Highland Park named Clay Coffey. Clay graduated Highland Park High School around 1985. You know his parents, members of this church. Clay had an enormous, or has an enormous heart for the pro-life movement. For a lot of reasons, his heart burst for these babies that don't have a chance to be born. And so when his wife came on my staff, he brought this zeal. I'd never been to a rally. I'd never held up a sign. I certainly preached against it, but I'd never been there. But he insisted that I get involved. And so I did. Not sure what good it would do just to hold a sign on a street in a very unviolent protest. But one Friday evening, he called me. He said, "Mark, Hillary and I are going across the Mississippi River into East St. Louis because Amy has a friend." Amy was a girl that was being discipled by Hillary. Amy has a friend. Her name is Erin. And Erin is going tomorrow morning to have an abortion. Mark, it's her second one. Her first one was a little over a year ago. We're going to go and try to talk to Erin. Would you come with us? It was a long pause. Trying to discern, is this what the Lord wants me to do? Is this what I want to do? And the answer was yes. So I went. I'd never been. It's a dirty, nasty part of Illinois, actually. It's not in Missouri. As we crossed over, we drove around and waited for her boyfriend and her and Amy to pull up in the car. We didn't have a plan. We just prayed. And as they pulled in and with their little Camaro, the boyfriend got out, had a cigarette in his mouth. Erin was sitting in the passenger seat and Amy was in the back seat. Amy got out on the other side. As Erin opened the door, I raced to the door. I knelt down and said, "My name is Mark. Would you listen to me before you go in those doors?" She couldn't move me. The power of God's Spirit was there. Clay took the boy and began to talk. Hillary took Amy, the girl she's discipling, and said, "Let's pray." And I sat there. And I said, "Erin, you don't have to do this. Not today. Would you listen to what the Bible says? Would you listen to another woman who's pregnant?" Who was that woman? My wife. Seems like she's always pregnant. It was a 30-minute struggle. She didn't know what to do. Who is this guy? Why am I here? I'm scared. And I said, "Please, just drive across the river to our home in Chesterfield, Missouri, right by where you live. I want you to see my wife." The door shut. And she drove back across the river to Chesterfield, to our home on Clayton Road. And on the way, I called my wife. I said, "Get out the pictures. Get out the pictures of the sonogram we just had." I called another girl, Robin, who worked for the DPR of St. Louis, essentially. It wouldn't be DPR, I guess St. Louis, recovery, whatever. So I said, "Robin, would you be ready?" So Robin was ready. There was an appointment set up. She could go have her own sonogram. She could go see the baby that was growing within her. And she did. And I said, "I'll talk to your parents with you. Mark, they're Catholic. They hate abortion, and I've already had one. It's okay. God can provide for you." It worked, just like it did for Linda. It did. It worked. A baby was saved. I was so proud of God. It was His power. It was amazing what happened. But in the futility of her thinking, she almost surrendered another life. After I moved here 7 years ago, 1 year later that summer, 2004, my wife and I and children were back in St. Louis. I was coming back from the grocery store by myself, driving down a road called Kerr's Mill, and I saw a young woman walking. She had a wagon with three kids in it. It was Aaron. I stopped. I walked back. She didn't really know who it was at first. And then she sees me. I hadn't spoken with her in a couple years. I said, "Aaron, how are you?" She said, "I'm fine." I said, "Is that the baby? 3 years old now. Same age as my son, Caden. Give a couple months. Is that the baby?" She goes, "Uh-huh." "Oh, the blue eyes of this child." I looked at the child, and I went towards her. And you know what she did? She hid from me. She was scared. And where did she hide? In the protection of her mother's arms. Her mother protected her, didn't she? And she did on that day, by God's power, when the futility of her thinking was lifted, and she began to realize that God is alive. He is powerful. He will be my provision. He will be my protection. He will be the one to give me peace. The guilt that she had to deal with in holding this one child was overwhelming. She knew that she had two. And so what I got to tell her is that the same God who powerfully worked to protect and save this one is the same God who can pull anyone out of the darkest brokenness and shame that they've ever known. Today, I want you to hear that hope. Joshua said to the people, "Choose this day whom you will serve. Where will your eyes be focused? What will you be living for?" Many of you are hurting right now. Some because of what I've spoken of. Others because of a broken relationship, an illness that seems so grave. All are concerned about the condition of the economy in our country. As you seek to journey through these times, is God enough? Are you still able to say, "He's my provision, and He will provide, and I will honor Him with everything I have. It's all His"? Are you willing to give generously, sacrificially, even now when it may make no sense? Or will you only give out of abundance? Will you wake up each night in great anxiety wondering how you're going to solve the problems? Or will you simply be at peace knowing if God wants us in a different home, we'll go into a different home? If God doesn't want our children in these types of schools, they won't be in those types of schools. If God doesn't want me to continue to dress this way or drive this way or vacation these places, it's going to be okay because He's the provision. Are you at peace? If you don't believe that He's enough, the futility of your mind will give you a vision that is not His vision, and it will destroy you. It will destroy you. So at the end of his life, Joshua calls the people and says, "Remember what the Lord has done. He is leading us. He is with us. He will never forsake us." I want you to do something with me. Joshua commands the people to get rid of the gods. In doing so, they say they will, so to speak. And then God, through Joshua, reveals one last God. And it's the God of our own independence and power. He says to the Israelites, "You cannot serve the Lord." He said that to them because as they came at him, they were coming as a confident people in their own flesh and ability. That is never the way we are to come. Though in pulpits all across the country and world today, many will hear a message such as, just do it. Spiritually, it's not the gospel. Instead, the gospel is, oh Father, I'm so desperate for you. I need you. I need you to reveal to me that you are big enough to take me out of that which seems too big. I need to know that you are leading me. You are with me. You will never forsake me. So I want us this morning, as a body, if you feel so led, to make a vow of incredible dependence. A vow of incredible dependence that is not about you and what you will do, but is about what God is and what He has done. So I'd invite you right now, if you feel so led, to stand. Please, stand. I want you to repeat after me, as a couple would, to one another in the sight of God in this company. Do so only if you feel so led. Repeat these words after me. He will never leave us. I want you to say it as if you really believe it. And if you don't, keep your lips closed and just think about these words. He will never leave us.
He will never leave us.
He will never forsake us.
He will never forsake us.
He is with us.
He is with us.
He is leading us.
He is leading us.
Amen.